Let me ask you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 4. I have been preaching for a little while at Emmanuel in Isaiah, and I want to bring to you a message which I hope will not feel like, we're coming into the middle of things. But Isaiah chapter 4, I believe, has a message for us, a message that has a prophetic significance, but also reveals some principles, reveals some truths that you and I need to get hold of. And it comes in the context of good news and bad news. Good news and bad news. I don't know about you, but when somebody tells me I've got good news and bad news, I always want to hear the bad news first and get that out of the way. I don't know about you, and I don't know what that says about my psychology, but you know, when the mechanic says or the dentist says I've got good news and bad news, I get the bad news out of the way. Let's deal with that first, and then give me the good news. But in Isaiah chapters 2, 3, and 4, there's a sandwiching of bad news between two teachings and predictions about good news. God announces through his prophet Isaiah the good news that however messed up the world may be, there is coming a day when the Lord will establish his kingdom. And there's a beautiful passage in chapter 2 where he speaks of how the Lord will establish his kingdom. He will exalt true religion. He will bring justice finally upon the earth. And he will establish peace. These are glorious promises. That's the good news. Then the bad news that follows immediately on that is the judgment that will come upon the proud. If the Lord is going to establish his kingdom where he alone is exalted, then any man who exalts himself, any woman who exalts herself, is in for a rough ride, is in fact going to be completely humbled. So there's good news, the Lord will establish his kingdom. There's bad news, the proud are going to be severely judged, put down. But in chapter 4, the prophet returns to good news. The Lord will establish his kingdom. As Isaiah repeats this theme, he does not merely repeat the theme. He has the same message, but he gives us different descriptions. He gives us different specifics. There are particular promises that are different. This is sort of like playing the same melody, but with different harmony, or maybe like taking a snapshot of a beautiful scene, one at sunrise, and then a different one in the middle of the day, and then another one in the evening. It's the same story. It's the same vista, but we're seeing it from different angles. We're hearing different elements of it. And I believe that there is, in this second snapshot, or this variation on a theme, I believe there are some wonderful truths for us to get hold of here. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 say this: "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assembling place of Mount, and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." This is a message of hope. It is a message of hope for Judah, but I hope to show us that it is also a message of hope for you and for me. It reveals something about God's character and about his dealing with his people. The Lord will establish his kingdom, and in this passage we see his kingdom embodied in Messiah, in Christ. You will notice in the translation we're using here that the word branch is capitalized. And most of the better modern translations capitalize it, and that's because it looks like a title. What is this about the branch of the Lord being beautiful and being glorified? Is this about agricultural blessings? Well, there are blessings like that in this passage. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. And certainly there are other passages that speak of the abundance of food when the Lord establishes his kingdom. But we don't have any other passage in the Bible that speaks of the branch of the Lord or the tree of the Lord. We don't have any other examples like that. On the other hand, there is another passage in Isaiah chapter 11, where the word for branch clearly refers to the Messiah. And this unusual title shows up again in Jeremiah twice, and twice more in Zechariah, where it's very clear that the branch is not simply a bough on a tree that God has blessed, but it's a title for Messiah. In fact, when this passage here was translated into Aramaic, they simply put the word Messiah here for branch. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful. The branch of the Lord will be glorious. And this is an unusual title for Messiah. He will be beautiful and he will be glorious. What a contrast that is to a later prophecy in Isaiah 53, where we read of the suffering servant. There's another title for Messiah, where the suffering servant is beaten and bruised, where he is whipped for your iniquities and for mine, where he has no form, no attractiveness, where he is so battered that it is even difficult to recognize him. That is an image of Jesus we ought to have. That is a truth about Messiah that we will contemplate on Good Friday. It is a portrait of Christ. But there is another portrait of Christ. There is another day coming when he is seen in all of his beauty. In chapter 2, when the prophet spoke of the exaltation of true religion, there's a looking forward to the day when all people acknowledge the truth. But this is more than acknowledging the truth. This is more than being able simply to say in your mind, this is true, God is God, I am not, Jesus is Messiah. This is more than that. This is saying not only is it true, not only is he the Messiah, but as Messiah, he is beautiful. He is precious to me. This involves more than intellectual assent. This involves the heart. This involves a treasuring of Jesus. What a day that will be when everyone knows that he is what he always has been, beautiful. There is an old song from a musical, Rodgers and Hammerstein, "Do I Love You Because You're Beautiful, or Are You Beautiful Because I Love You?" Well, the answer is always both, isn't it? And so it is with Jesus. He is beautiful whether you recognize it or not. And when you've finally seen him in his beauty, you can't help but love him. Oh, but loving him makes you appreciate his beauty more and more. And there's coming a day when the Lord establishes his kingdom. And will it be about justice? Yes. Will it be about peace? Yes. Will he impose order on the world? Yes. But he will also win the hearts of his people. And they will say, "You are beautiful." That's a glorious day. He will be beautiful. He will be glorious. Isn't he already glorious? Yes. But there's a day coming when the whole world will know it. The whole world will acknowledge it. This is a kingdom embodied in the beautiful and glorious Messiah. Here he's called the branch. This will also be a kingdom embraced by his people. Look again at verses 3 and 4. "It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." They will all be holy. The Bible says all of them who are in Jerusalem, they will all be holy. Not rebellious, but holy. Not outwardly conforming, but holy. Not resentful, but holy. They will embrace this kingdom. It will be because of purging, though. He says, when the Lord has washed and when the Lord has purged. And we know from history that there has been a great judgment on Judah. And there were great judgments to follow these prophecies. But that judgment was never intended to destroy the nation forever. It has been God's intent all along, someday to restore a remnant of his people, And when he does, they will all be called holy. How is that possible? Because of the Messiah. Because the Messiah is not only the Messiah who reigns here, but he's also the Messiah who came and suffered in the place of his people. He died for your sins and mine. He died for those people in Judah who would look forward to Christ and trust in him. And he gave his perfect blood as atonement for their sins. He satisfied the demands of the law. The scripture says in Zechariah 12 that someday that nation will recognize these facts. Zechariah 12 says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his only son." There is coming a day when the descendants of Abraham, the people of Judah described here, their descendants will look upon Messiah. Oh, thank God there have been a few here and a few there, and now and again we see these children of Abraham embracing their Messiah. But someday the whole nation will look on him whom they have pierced and whom we have pierced. And they will mourn and they will repent and they will embrace him. This is a kingdom embraced by his people, and it is a kingdom enveloped in glory. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the pillar of cloud and smoke and the fire and the presence of God resting on the city wherever there's a dwelling. This is an image drawn from the earlier history of the people of Judah and Israel, before that nation divided, before they even entered the land. God brought them up out of slavery, out of Egypt. And the Bible says that God was among them, and his presence was known because when they traveled by day, there was a pillar of smoke that led them in the wilderness. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. And by looking on that pillar of smoke and that pillar of fire, they knew that their God was with them. Now, I know that God is everywhere present. We teach that to our children. Our children at our church learning a catechism, and one of the questions is, where is God? And the answer is that God is everywhere. "Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" That's from Jeremiah 23. He is everywhere. Even so, there's something special about his presence at certain times and places, isn't there? Now, I don't have the vocabulary for this. I do not know what we should call this. I just know that although God is everywhere, there are certain times and places where he makes his presence known in a special way. And I don't know what the difference is exactly, but I know it's true. God is everywhere, but there was something special about the burning bush where God spoke to Moses and said, "I am that I am." God is everywhere, but there's something special about the glory that entered the temple on its dedication. God is everywhere, but there was something special about the fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that story? Three brave men who told the most powerful man on earth no, because he wanted them to commit idolatry, and he threw them into a fiery furnace. And later on, the king looks in the furnace and he sees the three men and they're not hurt. And the Bible says he was astonished. And he said to his counselors, "Didn't we throw three men in the fire?" "Yes, king, but I see four, and the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, and I don't know what he meant when he said he's like the Son of God, but I know this. I know there's only one person like the Son of God, and that's the Son of God. And there was something special about that presence there. And there is something special about the presence in this passage. God is everywhere, but there's coming a day when Jerusalem, when the people of Judah who have been judged will be restored, and they will know that God is among them. In fact, the world will know that God is among them. This will be a kingdom enveloped in his glory. And that day it will be as plain as day that God's glory rests on Jerusalem. Now let's make some connections here between this passage and other principles and passages of Scripture. We need to draw a principle out of this. We need to connect it to some of the prophetic events that happen later. And then we especially need to make some personal application. This kingdom, which is embodied in Messiah, embraced by his people, enveloped in glory, what difference does that make to the rest of the storyline of Scripture? And what difference does it make to me when I leave here and go back to ordinary life? Well, there is a principle here. Let's start with that. There is a principle that the repentant will be brought through purging to blessing. God gave them good news, and then he gave them really bad news. Judgment is coming. But then he says that that judgment will be purging. It will be like the refining of fine metals like gold and silver. That it is not meant finally to destroy the nation, but to purge, to cleanse, to purify, to refine. And all of those who are repentant will be blessed. Those who are not repentant are destroyed, but those who are repentant are blessed. They are brought through purging to blessing. Judgment is not the last word for God's people. This is a principle we see here, and it's a principle we see throughout the scripture, that judgment is not the last word for God's people. We read Psalm 51, or a large portion of Psalm 51, where David pours out his heart because he's grieving over his sin. We know from Psalm 32 that God afflicted him. In Psalm 32, he describes his grief. When he refused to confess his sin, he was miserable. He felt that the hand of God was heavy upon him. He even says that he feels as if his heart melted and then dried up. God afflicted him. God also brought great judgment on him. His sin had great consequences for his kingdom and for his family. There was judgment. There was judgment in the sense of correction. But David, a man after God's own heart, repented. And God then blessed him. Judgment is never the last word for God's people. Judgment is the last word for the unrepentant. Those who will not confess, those who will not embrace the Savior, those who insist on drowning instead of taking the hand that would rescue them, they have judgment for their last word, but judgment is never the last word for God's people. We read in Psalm 51 where David says, "Purge me with hyssop." Now, what is that about? Well, hyssop is a herb, and specifically it was the herb which his ancestors dipped in the blood of the Passover lamb to put on their doorposts. So he's using a very poetic image when he talks to God and says, "Purge me with hyssop." He says, "I want to be like my ancestors. They were not sinless, but they trusted you. And when you told them to kill a lamb, they killed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over their homes, and they were safe, and you brought them out of Egypt. I want deliverance." And he said, "And if you will deliver me, if you will restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will teach others. I will teach sinners." And that's what he does in Psalm 32. He says in Psalm 32, "Let me teach you, let me instruct you, let me guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse, do not be like a mule, do not be stubborn. Repent when God puts his finger on your heart." And having repented, then rejoice. David experienced what God says Judah will experience. That on the other side of purging is blessing, judgment is not the last word for God's people. And I believe there is a prophetic fulfillment of this truth for the nation of Judah. In 586, the judgment predicted fell, and yet God preserved a remnant. Another prophet who ministered at the same time as Isaiah, the prophet Hosea, describes the present state of Israel and Judah. He describes that for a long time, Israel and Judah will have no idols. They will not have their false worship anymore. They will finally have turned their back on all of that. But they will also have no temple, no sacrifice, and no king. And that's where they are down to this present day. But Hosea's prophecy does not stop there. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, God says, "Behold," speaking of his people, he says, "I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Achor means trouble. "I will give her the valley of trouble for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." In verses 19 and 20 says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Through the prophet Hosea, God says to Judah, you are like a wicked and rebellious and immoral wife. And for a long time you will have neither your lovers nor me. But then I will call you back. I will allure you. I will sing to you. I will woo you. And you will be mine forever. And I will be yours forever. Perhaps it is not a coincidence that the covering described in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, that the covering is elsewhere translated as a wedding canopy. The chuppah that you still see at an Orthodox Jewish wedding, where they put a small portable canopy over the bride and groom. There will be a chuppah. There will be a wedding canopy over Jerusalem. Judgment is not the last word for God's people. But what about us? What about the people sitting here, the man standing up here? What about you? What about me? I believe this principle applies to us. Our situation is not exactly parallel to Judah's in Isaiah 4. The church is not Judah, and Judah is not the church. And besides that, individuals are not nations. Our situation is not exactly the same. And I would also remind you that of another key difference. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for us. We are not threatened with this kind of judgment. So our situation is not exactly the same. However, while there is no condemnation for you and me, there is correction. There is discipline. In the sermons leading up to this one, I urged our people at Emmanuel, I urged them to learn from Scripture instead of learning by experience. I urged them to avoid discipline by humbling themselves. It is better to humble yourself than to wait for God to humble you. You know, there's an old saying that experience is the best teacher, but we never say the whole saying. That originally it was a longer saying. Experience is the best teacher, and it's the only one for fools. It's better to learn from somebody else and then to humble ourselves. Oh, I better confess. I better check that pride before the Lord brings me down. It's better to learn that way than to learn by your own mistakes. And I urged our people to do that when God addresses the pride and the empty religion of Judah. But here, the restoration of Judah illustrates another very important facet of our own relationship with God. And the way we translated that into the language of our own experience is that discipline is not condemnation but deliverance. Because sometimes we do have to learn by experience. Sometimes God does humble us. Sometimes He does bring discipline, correction into our lives. And then we need another word of grace. We need another word from the Lord. If you belong to Christ, you have been freed already from the authority of sin. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. But you and I are still wrestling, still struggling with the presence of sin. And God is using the ordinary means of grace to free us more and more from sin. And He will also, from time to time, use discipline to teach us and free us more and more from sin. And it is not fun when that happens. But when that happens, there is another word of grace for you. And it is that discipline is not condemnation, it's deliverance. It's not meant to destroy you. It's meant to teach you. The writer to the Hebrews addresses this. In chapter 12, he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now let's be very, very clear. Troubles and trials come for a variety of reasons, and it's not always because we've done something wrong. Do not leave here today thinking that I think your troubles are all your own fault. That's simply not true. We know from the scripture that that is not the case. On the other hand, we also know by experience that we sometimes bring trouble on ourselves by our foolish and sinful choices, do we not? And what then? Are we then without hope? No, there is still a word of hope for you. It's better if you don't learn by experience. But maybe some of you are learning by experience right now, and it's miserable. I have a word for you, and it is that this time of discipline is not condemnation, it's deliverance. I want you, brothers and sisters, to know this. Whether you're going through this or whether it's in your future, I want you to remember that God's correction is not abandonment. It's not rejection. It's loving discipline. Discipline is not condemnation, but deliverance. So when God lets you do a face plant with a bad decision, remember that. When your bragging comes back to haunt you, some of you have a half smile on your face. I think you're probably remembering things like I'm remembering things. When your bragging comes back to haunt you, when the money or the skill that you put your faith in is taken away, when you've despised someone else for falling into temptation and then you fall for the same temptation, God will discipline. God will correct. And it will not be fun. Feel the sting. Let the sorrow do its work. Learn the lesson. But do not be angry. Do not be resentful. And do not doubt God's love. Because discipline is not condemnation, it's deliverance. God is going to restore Judah. I believe that. God restored King David. God has restored many of his saints, and God will restore you. The truth for Judah is that judgment is not the last word for God's people. And the word for us is that discipline is not condemnation, but deliverance. Is this prophecy important to us? I think it is. I think it's important because we need to understand the clarity of Scripture. If the Scripture cannot be trusted to speak to us in a manner that we can understand, then it ceases to be profitable to us. I know that good brothers and sisters disagree with me on the interpretation of prophecy. So does it really matter? Well, it does if the clarity of Scripture is at stake. When God says he's going to restore Judah, I take that to mean that God is going to restore Judah. This speaks to the clarity of Scripture. This speaks to the faithfulness of God. But this prophecy is also relevant in a way that hits a little closer to home. Judah's purging illustrates God's discipline. It isn't pleasant, but it's temporary, and it's for our good. It's hopeful, even. There is a certain form of discipline we recommend to parents of young children. I'm guessing some of you have been on the receiving end of it. You know what I'm talking about, right? And the way that it is properly administered is in such a way that no harm is done. Child should never be harmed. That's abuse, not discipline. But you can deliver a certain sort of discipline without causing any harm, and yet it does cause a lot of discomfort. This is how the Lord's discipline of us is. It doesn't feel good, but it's not going to hurt you. It's going to help you. He will not destroy you. He will teach you. He will not glorify his holy wrath on you. He will glorify his restoring mercy in you. Discipline is not condemnation. It's deliverance.